Well, thank you, Brother Tom, and good morning, brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Margaret and I bring with us the loving and fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters who meet at the Moreton Bay Ecclesia in Brisbane. Well, we come now to the culmination of our studies together over this weekend, and we're going to have a look in our exhortation at this theme that we've just read from Psalm 87. Now, I'm not going to be giving an exposition of that psalm. We'll come to that right at the end of our study here this morning. I'm going to start, first of all, with the origins of this study. The covenant of circumcision was introduced to it to demonstrate the method of participation in the Abrahamic promise. It preceded, of course, the law of Moses. It was before the law was given at Mount Sinai. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, it was the seal of imputed righteousness that had been gained by faith. The cutting off of the flesh is obviously involved in that. The principle of leaving behind the old way of life. It typically foreshadowed baptism into Christ. And that, of course, translated into a way of life, as the apostle speaks about our baptism in Colossians chapter 2 as a circumcision. He calls it the circumcision of Christ. So that when we entered into Christ by baptism, it was a cutting off of the flesh. It was intended, of course, as we saw when we looked at Romans chapter 2 and verses 25 to 29, it was intended to be an outward sign of an inward change. And as we know, faith is the key element in all of that. So we've gone back to the roots of our subject here, Sarah's tent, and the way to get into Sarah's tent is to come into Christ by baptism, having believed the promises made unto Abraham. And that's why in our studies we've looked at passages like Isaiah 51, verses 1 to 3. Abraham is our spiritual father. He's called in Romans 4, verse 16, the father of the faithful. And Sarah is our spiritual mother, and we have been brought into her tent, so to speak. And it was essential that the mother of the faithful, as Abraham was the father of the faithful, should have her husband's faith in the promised birth of Isaac. And of course, as you well know, when her name was changed in Genesis chapter 17, as we considered yesterday, she didn't have the faith of her husband, Abraham. So Romans 4, verses 18 to 21 are a very important piece of scripture because it tells us that Abraham believed, but Sarah didn't at the time, and she had to go through a process that brought her up to speed. And we'll have a look at that process this morning. I want you to come with me to Genesis 17, if you would. And I'm going to remind you of that verse in verse 21 that tells us how long there was to achieve that objective, to bring Sarah up to the level of Abraham's faith. Genesis 17 and at verse 21, when the promise of the birth of Isaac has been given, we read in that verse, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. In other words, in 1 year's time. Now that, of course, is not very long when you bear in mind that the gestation period for the birth of Isaac would be, it's normally 280 days or 9 months and 10 days. That leaves thereabouts 2.5 months, just 2.5 months, to bring Sarah to a point where the Spirit could intervene and that Isaac could be conceived. Now that's not very long, is it? And you're going to see some dramatic things that occur in that 2.5 months. So let's just have a review of the times of Abraham. He leaves Haran at age 75. He receives the promise, which, of course, leads to him being justified by faith. He's given that imputed righteousness in Genesis chapter 15, the fourth promise that God makes to him. He's 85 years of age. We're told in the last verse of chapter 16 that when Ishmael is born, he's 86. We're told in the beginning of chapter 17 that he's 99, and there's that silence He's at Hebron all this time. There's silence for 13 years in the life of Abraham. And then, of course, the fifth promise is given, and the sixth concerning the birth of Isaac. And Isaac is born when Abraham is 100 years of age. So there's your 12 months, the year. And that's the period in which Sarah has got to be brought up to the same level of faith as her husband. It's exactly 12 months. And the curious thing is that whereas you have no record of that 13 years in the life of Abraham, the next five chapters, you've got chapters 18, 19, 20, 21, four chapters are all 2.5 months. The whole of that is 2.5 months. And then you've got the birth of Isaac in the early part of Genesis 21. So there's a set time, just 1 year. As I said, the gestation period being 9 months, 10 days, you've only got 2.5 months to accomplish that. And this is what's in those chapters. Abraham is circumcised, which makes things difficult. Visited by three angels in chapter 18. Sodom's destroyed. Lot's delivered in Genesis 19. They move from Hebron to Gerar in the land of the Philistines in chapter 20, verse 1. Sarah is in Abimelech's house in Genesis 20, verses 2 to 16. Abraham prays for Abimelech, and, of course, that brings about ultimately the birth of Isaac. So why did Abraham move from Hebron after 20 years? He had an encampment of something probably close to 1,000 people there. He had an ecclesia of 1,000 people. It's not easy to move that mob, is it? So why does he move after 20 years? Well, it's because of El Shaddai. How could El Shaddai, who reveals himself by that title in Genesis 17, verse 1, the nourisher of a family, but also a destroyer, how could he accomplish such this enormous dramatic change, this transformation in Sarah's faith in just 10 weeks? How could you do that? Well, the answer is he's going to build his family as El Shaddai. He's a nourisher, but he has also to be a destroyer simultaneously. Hence, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed in the Holocaust in Genesis 19. And it is that eruption that brings about Abraham's forced removal from Hebron to Gerar in the land of the Philistines. He doesn't have any options. So I want to just go through that with you. This is the time when God achieves two things. He saves Lot from Sodom, and he changes Sarah's faith, builds Sarah's faith. She's converted to become, as Abraham was, totally confident in the humanly impossible. So we need to briefly consider Genesis 18. Let me just give you a brief recounting of this story in Genesis 18. Verse 1. And Yahweh appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, or as that should be, at the oaks of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, I don't think anybody will go out at lunchtime here and sit out in the heat of the day unless you're waiting for someone to arrive. And that's what Abraham was doing. He wasn't taking a nap. He was sitting out in the heat of the day waiting for the arrival of Michael the archangel. And I'll show you that in a second. He lifted up his eyes in verse 2 and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them. Now, no man of his status is going to run out to meet people, unless there's a special reason to do so. He was sent out a messenger. But Abraham runs out because he's been waiting for them. And he bowed himself toward the ground and said, now, what we have in the King James Version is two words, my Lord. In fact, if you look it up in the original, this is one of those places where the Sophorim change Yahweh into Adonai. He actually says, brothers and sisters, Yahweh. Because he recognizes that this is Michael, the archangel, the angel of God's presence, he's called in Isaiah 63, verse 9. He's seen him before. He saw him back in chapter 17 and verse 1. If we were told back there that when he was 99, Yahweh appeared to Abram, and he was talking to him face to face. So he knew him. he recognized him. So this isn't one of those places where the apostles said that some have entertained angels unawares. This is not one of them. That was what Lot did for a while until he recognized who they were. But this is not one of those occasions, because Abraham was sitting out there watching because he knew they were coming. I'll give you the proof of that right here in the context. Look what he says in verse 3. Yahweh, if now I have found favor in thy sight, what's his first request? What's number one on the priority list? Pass not away. You need to go back to chapter 17 and verse 22 to find out what he's talking about. Because back in chapter 17, verse 22, we read, and he left off talking with him, and Elohim went up from Abraham. You see, the angel that had been there giving this promise of chapter 17, both the fifth and the sixth promise, now leaves him. And so he sees Michael the archangel going up. Hang on. My wife doesn't have my faith in the promise of the birth of Isaac. And you've just told me we've got 12 months. Really? Normal gestation, 9 months, 10 days, 2.5 months. Really? He's desperate. And that's why he's out there watching. And when he sees these three, really, they're here, he runs. He says, please don't go away. Don't go away this time. Get the picture? Quite dramatic, isn't it? He says in verse 4, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread. And we know what happens. He goes away, and he and Sarah prepare a meal. And then we've got what has to happen. This visit is not for his sake, it's for Sarah's sake. There's an urgency about it. There's a set time here. You see, I just want to emphasize the situation by putting up before you from the RSV what Romans 4, verses 18 to 21 say. And some alterations need to be made in the translation of the King James, because it's the opposite from the King James. This is the true case. It says of Abraham, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. He thought he was past having children, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. King James says the opposite of that, but he considered not. But he did consider. You see, that's what faith is, isn't it? When faced with what's humanly impossible, if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And Abraham believed that. Rotherham says this, and without becoming weak in his faith, he attentively considered his own body already deadened, he being 100 years old, the deadening also of Sarah's womb. So that was the problem. He saw two problems, him and her, incapable of bearing children. You see, God knew this man, brothers and sisters. We find that in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3, Paul says, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. And that's exactly what we are told in Genesis 18. When you come to have a look at what God says about this man, have a look at verse 19 of Genesis 18. For I know him, that he will command his children, etc., etc. God knew this man, and he knew his faith. But this was about Sarah. So from verses 9 to 15, Sarah's unbelief in the promises is exposed. In seclusion, because she's hiding in the tent. Have a look at the record there. Verse 9. And they said unto him, so there's three of them. They said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, well, she's in the tent. And he said, did you notice the change? We've gone from they in verse 9 to he in verse 10. And then the he speaks in the first person. He's speaking as though he is God. I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. That is, there's going to be a normal gestation period of 9 months and 10 days. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. And of course, we know what happens in verse 12. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? So whereas those two things were not a hurdle to Abraham's faith, they were a hurdle to Sarah's faith. So this is what's got to be changed. And this is the way God worked, brothers and sisters. In verse 13, Yahweh said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? So the Yahweh here is Michael the archangel. He's the one, of course, that you read of when you look at verse 22. And at the end of verse 22, it says, but Abraham, after the other two angels had departed to go to Sodom to destroy it, to save Lot, but Abraham stood yet before Yahweh. So this is the personal representative of the Almighty, Michael the archangel, doubtless, that is here speaking to Abraham and Sarah. And he's the one who rebukes her in verse 13. Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? We've seen that over again, haven't we? At the time appointed, so there's 1 year, I will turn unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And this is how God deals with her, brothers and sisters. There's a sharp rebuke. Nay, but you did laugh. There's no compromise with our God, brothers and sisters. If he wants to turn people around, he rebukes them if they're not in the right position. This world's so floppy, isn't it, when it comes to rebuking anybody? Not God. If he's going to work in your life, then you're going to be rebuked at times. You have to have the confidence that he's doing it for the right reason and that you will be the beneficiary of that. So what's he going to do? What is he going to do? He knows Abraham. I've known him. He becomes his friend. Three times in Scripture, Abraham is said to be the friend of God. But he's got to work in Sarah to get her to where Abraham is. And El Shaddai goes to work. As I pointed out yesterday, Shaddai is derived from Shad, the breast, as nourishing, and Shadad, burly, that is powerful, hence you can devastate or destroy. Hence, the primary meaning of the name or title is the strength of the nourishers, and that's about building the divine family. But it's also the strength of the destroyers. So two purposes to be accomplished in one act of judgment occur in this section of Scripture in 18 and 19 and 20. Two purposes. One, Sarah's faith is built. And secondly, he responds to Lot's cry. And Lot's cry is mentioned in verse 20 of Genesis 18. And Yahweh said, this is Michael speaking, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because of their sin, it is very grievous. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. Now, on the surface, that reads like the cry of the people of Sodom. No, Peter tells us who it is. Peter tells us it's the cry of Lot. This is the cry of a man who's sick to death of what he's seeing. I mean, he sees it pretty close up. He's in the gate. He sees it very close up. He is sick to death of the corruption of Sodom, like most of us are. We're sick to death of it. And he's crying out, please, please bring deliverance. And God does it. He delivers him. He loses his wife in the process, but he delivers him. God knows, says Peter, God knows how to save the faithful out of their situations. You see, but he's doing it for another reason. This is really about Sarah. He waits until this moment to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for Sarah's sake, because he wants to build his family. The destruction is designed to build the divine family. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, all things are for your sake. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. So this is the situation. Two angels head towards Sodom. They turn their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. Now, Sodom, by the way, is not up at the north of the Dead Sea, as some suggest. I can prove that to you beyond all dispute. I don't make those statements lightly. Because there's no way, no way that Lot, who was in a cave down here at the bottom of the Dead Sea, and history tells you and geography tells you it is that place where he was taking refuge in that small place, remember? There's no way that he could have got up to the north of the Dead Sea in an hour. Took us an hour and a quarter to drive it. Unless he had wings, he couldn't get there. So those who suggest Sodom's in the north are wrong. So here we are. What happens? What happens is this. Abraham has been in Hebron for 20 years. Then Sodom and Gomorrah are blown sky high. The Holocaust happens. What's going to happen then? Well, you know, when you get that kind of Holocaust, you've got smoke and ash and all sorts of stuff going everywhere and people buzzing everywhere. So where are they going to go? They're going to go to places that haven't been as badly affected. So those who survive end up in places like Hebron. And it becomes a dangerous place. It's like Los Angeles at night. Isn't it? You don't go there. Or maybe the western part of St. Louis. You don't go there. Even the police don't go there. All right? So you can't stay comfortably in Hebron. So God is forcing Abraham to take his family somewhere else. And they end up going to Gerar. And Sarah ends up in the harem of Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, because Abraham holds to his foolishness of saying, they'll kill me for my wife's sake. He makes the same mistake again. So this is the crisis before a spirit birth. Come to Genesis 20. This is where she ends up, in the harem of Abimelech. The set time is nearing. You've only got 2.5 months to do all of this. And verse 1 of Genesis 20, we read, and Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned at Gerar. He's forced out of Hebron. But this is a trial on him and on Sarah to produce a spirit birth. So verse 2 we read, and Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. This is the fallacy, of course, of retaining a long-standing agreement that has proven dangerous to her. It's clearly wrong. He's not taking his rightful place in the scheme of things. In verse 3, it's only divine intervention that averts disaster for all involved in this. Verse 3 says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou, you're a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous man? He asserts his integrity and innocence, and that's confirmed by God. Verse 6, having said in verse 5, I did this in the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands. God says unto him in verse 6, yea, I know that thou did this in integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. So something happened to Abimelech that disabled him. And that might be the gentlest way of saying it, all right? That disabled him from going in to Sarah. So what we then have, of course, is this embarrassing situation. Verse 7, God says to him, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee. And Abimelech said, hang on, let me just get this straight. I'm the man with integrity, you've just told me that, and you're asking me to go to a man that's told me a lie, that doesn't have integrity. Really? You ever thought about this? How often is it, brothers and sisters, that Christadelphians don't uphold what is right and don't show integrity and bring disrepute on the truth? And the people involved on the other side have got more integrity than them. I've seen that. I've actually been guilty of it. And I'll never forget that. When disrepute's brought on the truth because you didn't behave as you know you should behave, it's embarrassing, isn't it? It's hurtful. You see what happens here? Abimelech gets up early in the morning, verse 8, because you see, he's been told that Abraham's going to pray for him. Psalm 105, verses 9 and 15 are a commentary on that. I can't take you there because of time. But Abraham's called a prophet. prophet of God. So in verse 8, he calls the whole nation together. There's a public witness of his integrity, watched by a 14-year-old Ishmael, by the way, who plays a part in the next chapter and says, oh, I think Isaac is the son of Abimelech. Yeah, he's there. So you've got this public demonstration. And in verses 9 to 13, you've got a very awkward silence. I want to read verses 9 onwards with you. And I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the beginning of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. Verse 9 says, then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. Then read the next verse. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what does that mean to you? It means that Abraham was so embarrassed he could not speak. He could not respond. He's got a red face. What do you say? He's the Christadelphian. And this Gentile king has got more integrity than him. It's ludicrous, isn't it? How often does that happen? If that's not an exhortation, I don't know what is. And Abimelech said unto him in verse 10, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And finally, Abraham speaks in verse 11. And Abraham said, because I thought, how often, brothers and sisters, how often is it that assumptions are wrong? I thought, really? Yeah. That's the way human beings operate, isn't it? I thought. Why don't you find out? And why don't you just tell the truth? That's the lesson that comes out of this for me. Be upfront. Don't put on a mask. Don't tell lies. Just be upfront. Be like your God. Tell the truth. Have integrity and honesty, because it is his leading characteristic. What doth Yahweh require of thee? You know the passage. What's the first one? There are three things there. What's the first one? But to do justly and to love mercy. Mercy comes after justice. To do justly, what God wants in his people is integrity. He wants honesty in every aspect of their life. To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. So he said, I thought, and he was wrong. But it all turns out okay. But what happens here? Verse 14. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants, and he gave these to Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And then he turns to Sarah. And to Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother. Oh, now that's a bit of a barb, isn't it? I've given my, because you see, Abraham said, oh, she's my sister. I've given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, not he, it should read it. Behold, it is to thee a covering of the eyes. Covering of the eyes, remember Rebecca put the covering over her face? Yeah, to signify that she was going to be Isaac's wife. Well, this is a covering over the eyes. Sarah is Abraham's wife. And all that are with thee and with all other, thus she was reproved, it says. So Sarah is publicly restored. Now, this 1,000 pieces of silver, I'm not sure I've got time to take. I think I will take you. Just keep your hand, if you can, in Genesis. Come to Song of Solomon, chapter 8. I want to show you what this 1,000 pieces of silver represents. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Verses 11 and 12. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, silver we know is the symbol for redemption in the word of God. So giving 1,000 pieces is acknowledging your need for redemption. So what are these people doing? Well, they've got a vineyard. They are the tenants of the vineyard. They've got to acknowledge the owner of the vineyard. Verse 12. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000. You've got to get 1,000 pieces of silver because I want to acknowledge that you are the owner of the vineyard. Get the idea? So when 1,000 pieces of silver are given, back in Genesis chapter 20, Abimelech is saying publicly, Abraham has Sarah as his wife. He's, as it were, if I can use this terminology, the owner thereof. So here we have a public betrayal of Abimelech's integrity. Then it says, thus she was reproved back here in Genesis. The word means, yakak, means to be right, to justify or to convict. So Sarah's honor is actually restored. The New Old Testament says, and thou art justified. Mark's RSV says, and before everyone you are righted. So while Abraham has been rebuked in this context and embarrassed, Sarah is justified in all of this. She had maintained her confidence. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3, she had maintained her confidence in God and she had still retained her respect for her husband despite his failure in this matter. And Abraham's intercession in Genesis 20, verses 17 and 18, changes a lot of things. Look at verse 17 of Genesis 20. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech. So he obviously intervened to prevent him from going into Sarah. And his wife and his maidservants, who obviously were in some way affected by divine intervention, and they bare children. For Yahweh had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, when Sarah saw all that, she knew that God could do the impossible. And that's why we read in chapter 21, verse 1, and Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son. Sarah reveals her full faith in God, and that's the commentary of the apostle in Hebrews 11, verse 11. Through faith also, Sarah herself, notice the language, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. She'd seen what happened in the house of Abimelech and what had happened to him and his maidservants and his wives. She knew God could work in her life. So she conceives Isaac by faith, and in verse 6, I want you to see verse 6 of Genesis 21, the language you're going to see at the moment in Isaiah 66. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh. That's how he got his name, Isaac. So that all that hear me, I want you to notice this phrase. In my Bible, it's highlighted, and you'll see why it's highlighted in a moment. In my Bible, there's a reference alongside of that little phrase there to Isaiah 66, and you're going to see the verses in Isaiah 66. All that hear of this will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? In other words, this one son is going to produce a multitude of children. They're going to be the children of Zion, as our studies have revealed. And so, brothers and sisters, we have this wonderful story. There is nothing too hard for Yahweh. But let me just take you then to Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, we're going to have a look from verses 7 to 9. In verse 7 of Isaiah 66, we read this. Before she, so who's the she here, do you think? Zion. Okay. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Any sister who has had children in this room who didn't experience any pain before the child was born? No. Doesn't happen, does it? The pain comes because the child is going to be born. Gone for hours before the child is born. Can't it? So what's this mean? Really? How come? Before she travailed, she brought forth. You know what that means, brothers and sisters? You and I, as the children of Zion, who have been brought into Sarah's tent, are going to be immortalized at the judgment seat before Armageddon. And that's the time of Zion's travail. That's the time that will produce a renewed, reborn nation when Elijah goes out and collects them and Christ redeems those who survive in the land. This is before the pain comes. You and I will have been born of the Spirit, given immortality, years before Zion's pain comes upon them. That's what that means. Verse 8. You ever heard of this before? Ever heard of a woman producing a child, a son, before she goes into travail? No, nobody's heard about that. But you and I have. And we're going to experience it. Verse 8. Who have heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation... Oh, now that's an interesting term, isn't it? That is a very interesting term, isn't it? We saw that in Isaiah 55 and verse 5. We saw that in Isaiah 65, verse 1. We saw that in Matthew 21, 43. The kingdom given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Yes, you and I will be begotten by the Spirit and born of the Spirit, and we'll be given immortality before Zion's trials and tribulations come upon her. You know, in Jeremiah 30, verses 6 and 7, this is referred to again. For the sake of time, I won't go back there. You know what it says? How is it that I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail? This is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. That's what's going to happen to the nation. Like Jacob, whose thigh was out of joint when the angel touched him, he has to halt on his thigh. Yahweh says, I will save her that halteth. And they'll go through a time of trouble. It's like being born in agony. But you and I would have gone through that years before the nation has to go through that. That's the story here. Then look at verse 10 of Isaiah 66. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her. You know where that comes from? Genesis 21. All they that see it will rejoice with me, said Sarah. Rejoice and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. Yeah. And then you come down to verse 13. No, verse 12. For thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall she suck, ye shall be born upon her sides, like a mother carries her child on her side, on her hip, and be dandled upon her knees. And the imagery, of course, is of the birth of Isaac. And he's put on his mother's knees. Because back there in Genesis 21, it says that she weaned him. And she weaned him at 5 years of age. So he was on her knees and on her side for a long time. It's the language of the birth of Isaac, who is, of course, the type of all the seed of promise, the children of Zion. And then you have that verse we referred to in verse 14. This is about Yahweh's servants, the heritage of Yahweh's servants. And verse 15, you know where that takes you? Verse 15 takes you to Armageddon. And before Armageddon, you and I will have been changed. We will have been immortalized before Zion's travail. Dandled upon the knees. Children of Zion, comforted by their mother. Yes, brothers and sisters, that's where we are. Then Armageddon comes along for Zion's travail. You know, there are a couple of psalms I want to conclude with in this exhortation this morning. Here's one of them. It's Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11. It's a psalm about Solomon taking his beloved wife, the daughter of Pharaoh. This is about their wedding. This is about their marriage. In Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11, we read this. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. She's been taken away from home, country, and family. Don't worry about them. Forget thine own people. You're now part of the children of Zion. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And then that psalm that was read for us, brothers, what a magnificent psalm that is. We read in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 87, Yahweh loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And we'll sing about that in hymn 61 at the end of our meeting today. Psalm 87, verses 5 and 6. And of Zion it shall be said. You know, between those two passages, in verse 4, Yahweh chimes in. He silences the psalmist for a little while, and he says, you know what? I've visited various places. Rahab, that's Egypt. And then other places. He lists them off in verse 4. I've gone out, I've visited those places, and I've called people to myself. He says in verses 5 and 6, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. The highest himself shall establish it. I think I really should take you to Psalm 87. I think we can just add another minute. Come to Psalm 87. This is what we read there. Verse 4, I will make mention of Rahab or Egypt and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. And then we read this. Yahweh shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. You know what that refers to, brothers and sisters? It refers to us appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And the book is open. The book of life. And we, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be writing up the people when the count is done. Yahweh shall count when he writeth up the people. And those who go to the right, of them it can be said, this man or this woman was born in Zion. I wasn't born in Zion. I was born in Adelaide. But who cares about that? An awful place. I was born in Zion when I came into Christ, and so were you. Because we are the children of Zion. And we have gathered with many others in a very important tent, whose curtains have been enlarged and stretched out. It's Sarah's tent. What a place to be. Because in that tent, we will be part of this multitude. Look now toward heaven, Yahweh said to Abraham. Number the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness, imputed righteousness. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh. Their righteousness is of me, saith Yahweh. What a prospect that is. That, brothers and sisters, is effectively Sarah's tent.